I hope your Christmas day was wonderful. Mine certainly was. On Christmas Eve, we were welcoming our 10th grandchild. Wendy, and that's right. Praise the Lord. My daughter Wendy and my son-in-law Matt welcomed Addison on 9 o'clock on Christmas Eve. And then I got a chance to see her for the first time this morning, so that was delightful. And to highlight my need to pray for my grandchildren, the other ones, my 2.5-year-old grandson, almost 3, came up to me during Christmas morning, and everybody's shuffling around, there's a lot of noise, you know what it looks like. And he comes up to me very seriously, because the 8 cousins are around, and they are very skilled in taking what's not theirs. So he comes up to me with a serious face, and he goes, "Grandpa, these are mine." And he's speaking about some matchbox cars that were all in a tray, about 8 of them. He goes, "Only me and you and Daddy can touch them." And so it was just so precious in one way. But you know what's equally funny is he has so many matchbox cars, you could fill a CarMax parking lot with them. And so it's just let me know to pray until the day I'm with Jesus. Special thanks to Diana for the good title she gave, 2020 Vision for 2020. And I'm not using the word vision in terms of vision casting regarding some future ministry opportunity or potential. Rather, my hope is to help you see reality more clearly without the blur, without the distortion as we enter 2020. One of the things that helps us capture and sustain our attention is contrasts. Contrasts quickly stimulate our curiosity. They help us understand sounds, shapes, all kinds of different things, emotions and concepts. And one of the most famous uses of literary contrast is in the opening lines of A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, written in 1859. Hey, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way. Sweet and sour. Hot and cold. Light and darkness. Smiling and happy and sad. We're all very familiar with these types of contrasts. They help us understand life more clearly. And as we enter 2020 in a few days, by any kind of measurement, we have an economy that many consider to be historically good. We have unemployment, which is extremely low. Inflation is low. Average wages are up. We have more people with more opportunities to receive education in the world today than ever before in history. We have new advances in medical care, advancements in the production of energy. There's more use to digital technologies with artificial intelligence and machine learning. And we still have more freedom in this country than most people have experienced in history. We could go on and on about the many good things that we enjoy from our Heavenly Father. And one of them, of course, is being able to serve Him together as we advance the kingdom of God in our own hearts with one another and spreading the good news of the gospel of Christ around the world. But there are contrasting truths we face in 2020 as well. Sex trafficking, slave labor around the globe, higher than at any time in history. Drug epidemic, including opioid problems that are in Loudoun, just everywhere, in suburbia. Damage, destruction, and possible death from floods, tornadoes, fires out west, and maybe even an earthquake. Instability in the Middle East. Loss of free speech on many college campuses. broad societal dysfunction that results from PAS. That's phone addiction syndrome. Immigration and all the lies and the anger that surrounds all of that. The unexpected emergency that can come upon any of us at any time. And then the 2020 election. Oh, that'll be fun, won't it? Nothing but love and joy there. Not to mention truth in the American way. The continued strong division that exists in our society about taking the life of unborn children. Highlighting, of course, the importance of elections in the first place. Too many institutions of higher education are woefully imbalanced, churning out graduates that lack basic character, manners, and are starting to favor socialism. And I could go on and on about broken marriages, about fractured family relationships, gender dysfunction, inappropriate sexual literature and teaching in public schools, difficult diseases. Happy New Year. These are realities we are going to see in 2020. And when you add to those all the common irritations of life, like traffic and taxes and healthcare complexities and email spam, our disposition too often sours. We can get tense, angry, discouraged, depressed, and sometimes even despair. It's certainly true for me. And in contrast to this, I want us to adjust our vision to see more clearly beyond just the dirt and the cracks in the windshield of life. Together, let's see through the window to clearly see what is an equal, more powerful, and lasting reality. And to do that, let's begin by considering some words from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master. In John chapter 15, verse 11, he says this, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." These things, and when he talks about full or complete, he's referring to a cup that's filled with liquid right to the brim. And while I'm not going to rehearse all of it, the context is the final Passover meal just prior to Jesus being crucified. Several days prior, the disciples have come to Jesus. They're on the Mount of Olives. And they ask them, "Hey, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus tells them many things, which includes conversation about the Great Tribulation and talk about, "Hey, see all the stones around Herod's temple? Every one of those is going to be taken down." And we know that that was fulfilled in AD 70 by Titus. When he came, besieged the city, eventually breached the walls around Jerusalem, went in, ransacked and burned all of Jerusalem, and took every stone down from Herod's temple. He told them he would be betrayed and crucified. And then he said to them, "People are going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to bring you before councils and beat you in the synagogues and in the prisons. You will be hauled before kings and rulers for my name's sake and as a testimony against the rulers. You will be betrayed by both parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and some of you will be put to death. They would be hated by all men because of Christ's sake." By this time, they'd seen so many miracles. They'd seen the blind see again, the lame walk again, people who were dead raised from the dead and living. They saw Jesus walk on water, calm the sea, turn the water into wine, miracle after miracle for 3 years. And you can imagine hearing this about their suffering. They've got to be a little confused, like, what's this about? And at least we know that none of them would be looking forward to it any more than we would. So they go into the Passover meal with that knowledge. At one point, Jesus gets up from the Passover meal and he sheds his outer garment. He puts a towel around his waist and he gets the basin of water and he goes around to each one's feet. And he washes the disciples' feet. You're familiar with it. He then goes and sits back down and he says, "Hey, what have I just done? If the Lord and Master washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet." And he gives them an example partly because of a conversation they had at the dinner where they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And while they were eating, he told them that one of the 12 there was going to betray him. that shock them, that sadden them greatly. And so they end up, Peter is looking around and he kind of nods at John and he goes, hey. And so John leans over to Jesus and whispers and says, hey, who is it? And Jesus responds back, it's the one in which I dip the bread and give it to eat. And so Judas Iscariot takes the bread and Jesus says to him, hey, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And Judas Iscariot leaves. And then Jesus begins to talk. And in John's Gospel from chapter 13, verse 31, all the way through chapter 17, which takes him about 17 to 20 minutes of speaking, it's commonly called his farewell or final discourse, and it includes his high priestly prayer to his heavenly Father in chapter 17. It resembles farewell speeches where a father or a religious leader, when they were about to die, they would gather the children around or the followers and they would give final instructions. But in the middle of his talk, as we see in John 15, 11, he says, these things I have spoken unto you. Well, the question is, what things? What is the counsel and facts that would give them full joy? Well, I'm simply going to summarize them for you, although there's a lot more detail. And of course, we begin with serve one another. That's why he washed their feet. Go ahead, don't be selfish. Do something for someone else. Then he went on to say, love one another. One can't experience full joy while we're with anger or hatred at other people, especially in the body of Christ. And then he lets them know that he's going to prepare a place for them. Because he had told them that, hey, where I'm going, you can't come there. And they're saddened because they've walked with him for 3 years and had an amazing adventure. And they're thinking, how come we can't go? And he says, you can't come. But he says, look, where I'm going to prepare a place for you to live, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you unto myself. So that gives them some joy. Then he says, hey, by the way, seeing me is seeing the Father. Everything I say, everything I do is exactly what the Father wants me to say, the Father wants me to do. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do that so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That almost sounds like Jesus is saying, I'm a genie in a lamp. All you do is ask me and I'm going to do that. Well, I don't have time to explain it, but all of us know intuitively, Jesus is not suggesting he's going to become an ATM machine. Then he says, keep the commandments I've given you. That's what somebody does that loves me, and in turn, you'll be loved by me and my Father. And we know what the commandments were summarized as. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, I'm going to give you my peace, not as the world gives it. Not the world's peace is temporary, it's unreliable, it's no good pieces of paper. I'm going to give you a different kind of peace. Then he says, abide in me. The Greek means to remain in, to dwell in him, not with him. He uses a very common illustration of that time, which is a grapevine and branches, just like you would find in over 700 acres in Loudoun County, where you go out there and the vines are perfectly lined up, wired nicely, supported by the poles, and then the vines, the branches themselves are tied off, and in the fall they hold those big clusters of grapes. It's just beautiful. And he was giving that common illustration, and Jesus said this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Just like the branch remains in the vine to live and bear fruit, so you can continuously dwell in me. Because by doing so, you can't do anything apart from me, without me. And what he means is nothing can you do that's of eternal value that will bring glory to the Father and the Son. Then he culminates this list of things that will give you full joy in what is Jesus' revelation of sending them another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Also, the word is sometimes used as instructor, which is what the Holy Spirit also does. And he says, the Holy Spirit will live in you forever. A previous mystery hidden throughout history, but soon to come to pass. This is what they heard to give them full joy. They were attentive. I'm sure that they believed exactly what he was saying, but it didn't affect them. When Jesus was done the 20-minute discourse, he leaves. They immediately go into the Garden of Gethsemane where it's dark. Jesus asks them to pray for him. And as he's praying, he sweats drops of blood. You all are familiar with that. And the 11 fall asleep. And then the Judas comes with the Roman soldiers. There's the lanterns. There's the weapons. They arrest Jesus, take him away for the mock trial, for the scourging, and for the eventual crucifixion. What's their reaction? They scatter like roaches when the light is turned on. They hide. Peter lied. They quickly were gripped with fear, doubt, confusion, discouragement, and probably even some shame. There's no full joy to be experienced then. And who blames them? I'd have done the same. But everything changes after Jesus rises from the dead. While they certainly didn't know what all this meant, they were overwhelmed with wonder and elation and going, man, he's risen just like he said he would. And not only that, in Matthew's gospel, it records that many graves were opened and people who had been long buried and died, they got up out of the graves. They were also resurrected. I mean, can you imagine? You go to Benjamin's Diner that evening and you order some lamb chops. You walk in and there's Uncle Levi and you buried him 3 years ago. I mean, get the feeling of this. People that whose funerals you went to, who are in the casket, are walking around the city, and there's Uncle Levi at Benjamin's Diner. I mean, incredible. But still, no full joy until the Jewish feast of Shavuot, also known as the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, Feast of Weeks, Feast of 50 Days. You know, you get around a lot of rabbis, and they call a lot of things and can't make up their mind what to say, but you know, for us, it's known as the Day of Pentecost, which is the Greek word meaning 50, 50 days after Passover. That is where the 11 were gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, fulfilling the words that Jesus had spoken to them at the Passover meal, recorded in John chapter 14 through 16. Now full joy is possible. Why? Because Jesus' life was in them, in the person of the Holy Spirit. What was the evidence? Well, they start serving one another in love instead of arguing about who's the greatest. Many voluntarily sell what they own and lay it at the apostles' feet so that other needs can be met. They become bold in their preaching. Thousands are born again and come to Christ. Sometime later, after healing multitudes of sick, they are arrested by the Jewish leaders and they are put into prison. They are eventually beaten and told not to preach in Jesus' name again and released. And what happens? What's recorded in Acts? That they depart rejoicing. Same word that Jesus used as joy. That they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's incredible. Remember the life of the Apostle Paul? All the hardships and suffering that he went through? The Holy Spirit had him write the most joyful letter while isolated in a horrible prison, not far removed from being put to death and martyred. It's the letter to the Philippians where he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." And he says it as an imperative. After all that he had suffered and still in prison, that's his attitude. How does that happen? Because they have the Lord inside. Now that our vision is clear that it takes the Holy Spirit to experience full joy, let me define what Jesus meant by the word and how we would understand the word today. Their understanding was not how joy is described in Western culture today. Don't bother going to a dictionary and looking up joy to find out what it is. The emotions and expressions of a young child opening a Christmas gift on Christmas Day with a "Wow, I got some Matchbox cards." That's not what joy is in the Greek word there. To have joy without Jesus is like so many bubbles popping with the passing of each fleeting pleasure. And the joy you see at a sporting event or a concert or maybe at an award show is usually this type of joy. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not against using the words happy and unhappy and joy as our culture uses it. You give me some dark chocolate and I will be happy and have some temporary joy. When I still make a 25-foot jump shot, I have some temporary joy. But it's temporary, because the next shot might be an air ball. And so it's okay to use that. But the word is not delight and happiness tied to circumstances. Good happenstances, I feel happy. Bad happenstances, I'm unhappy. Unfortunately and embarrassingly, I could give you too many personal examples of where I allowed comparatively small things to just reveal to my family or others that I didn't live in Christ's joy. And one such quick example was I was out on a farm and I had gotten a new zero-turn mower, was mowing some grass, and a stick hit underneath, busted the belt. I'm spending a couple of hours trying to figure out how to get a new one on. It's hard, and I am so frustrated and irritated and all that. And the Lord sends me an angel, and his name was Ed Wormall. I don't know if Ed's out here somewhere, but there's Ed. Ed came by, and he knew what to do. And so he helped me fix that thing. I'm indebted to you, Ed, for life. And that was probably 13 years ago. I'll still never forget it. And Ed will never forget how bad an attitude I had either. And so a good, decent working definition of this word is the Holy Spirit, you can see it on the screen, imparting enthusiastic, hopeful, glad feelings and confidence in my soul that what Jesus promises is reliable, regardless of temporary, disheartening realities. It's a state of mind and an orientation of our heart. Gladness and delight are part of the emotion, but Jesus is the source of the joy. And of course, there are times when we are filled with sorrow. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Scripture tells us it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Given that the Bible tells us it's perfectly legitimate to experience sorrow or grief, those feelings aren't necessarily sinful. But how could a person be in mourning or suffering and still be joyful? Well, that knot is unraveled when we consider this New Testament truth. Christ is now in us the hope of glory. We can have biblical joy even when we are suffering or undergoing difficult circumstances. This is because our suffering or difficulty is directly toward one concern, while at the same time we possess all of Christ and thus all of his joy, so we are comforted and can experience strength in a different way, and eventually joy comes to pass. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He summarizes this so well. "Hey, we don't faint, though our outward man, our body, gets sick or perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," imagine all that Paul went through, and he calls it light affliction, "which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so the key to the Christian joy is its source, which is the Lord. If Christ is in me and I am in him, that relationship is not some temporary experience. Even though we don't rejoice about aspects of life and certain circumstances, we can still rejoice because Christ will help us through the temporary pain, sorrow, or grief. Paraphrasing Peter in his first letter, he says, "Hey, remember, you've got an inheritance that is undefiled, not spoilable, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." That's how you and I are kept, not by our dedications, not by any other thing we do, but we're kept by the power of God. And he says, "Hey, if you're in heaviness right now with lots of different trials," he says, "the trying of your faith is much more precious than gold, though it's refined by fire." And he said, all of that's going to be glorious to the Lord, and let him receive glory. He says, so now we can have joy unspeakable and inexpressible. James, the Lord's brother, puts it this way: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, wherever and whenever you face trials of many kinds. Joy and suffering. What an apparent contradiction. What a paradox. Yet that was exactly what Jesus was talking to the 11 about in his final speech to them at the Passover meal. And it's precisely what they and the Apostle Paul would experience because the presence of Christ's life was in them by the Holy Spirit. You know, a cell phone needs a battery so you can text or make a call or take a picture. Why? Because it's made to function that way. A car needs gasoline to go. Why? Because it's made to function that way. And so we need the Holy Spirit of God to be functional. Why? Because we were created that way. We cannot produce Christ's joy or righteousness on our own any more than a car can go without gas or a mobile phone can work without a battery. The same is true with humanity. Simply urging them to be joyful or good and telling them to draw upon their own personality or some kind of religious rules can never succeed in producing righteousness or joy during suffering. To get the mobile phone to work, put a battery in it. To get the car to take you someplace, put some gas in it. To get us to be joyful in spite of our circumstances, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus rose again and ascended in order to send God the Holy Spirit into us. In Corinthians, the first letter, chapter 6, it says, hey, don't you know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is called the new birth, being born again, as our soul is awakened by God's Spirit. And so this is really where the great news comes in. If any of you are here and you're wondering, well, how do I get this Holy Spirit? Well, you get it, but Jesus sends it to everyone who acknowledges that they are a sinner, that He has died and buried and shed His blood for them and risen again, and who isn't trusting in their good works, church membership, or anything like that. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God. And what do you do with a gift? You have to take it, receive it, make it your own. Scripture says that God made Jesus sin for us. I've forgotten to quote the Scripture correctly. My apologies. Who knows the Scripture? I don't want to look it up in Titus. Help me out. Here it is. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what He did. And so for you to become born again, it is simply acknowledging that you're a sinner, you cannot save yourself. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He will give you eternal life. Praise the Lord. And so it goes on about this for believers, that this is not about having full joy. It's not about our personality. It is not about our willpower. It isn't about our talents, our money, our education, our dedication, our sacrifice, our anything. In Philippians, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. You know, this is a jar that contains some tea. But what it began as is a jar of water. And so we have water, H2O, and we take some Lipton tea bags and we stick them in the water. And the longer they're in the water, then the more that they change the appearance of the water, the aroma changes of it. It tastes differently to those who take a drink of it. And so what this represents is what Paul talks about when he says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. We call this tea, but it isn't tea. It's water plus tea. So for us, when we have the Holy Spirit, oh, we still live. You and I are here. Our flesh hasn't been redeemed. We have a personality, certain limitations to us. But when Christ comes in, the more we're in fellowship with Him, surrendered to Him, the more we begin to reflect what He looks like, what He sounds like. Just the aroma of His goodness, His joy comes out. In my journey, I had to ask this question. How do I make this real to me? If Christ is in me, how in the world do I make this real? And perhaps some of you are thinking the same thing. You want Christ to live his life through you, to evidence more consistent joy, but you just don't feel it happens that much. Well, a big part of the answer is surrender. Consistently present yourself every day before the Lord as a living sacrifice. I simply say, Father, here I am with all the baggage, all my limitations of who I am, what I've done, my history and all of that. Here I am. I'm available to you. And whatever you'd like me to do today, help me to bless other people and help me to bless your name. Let me think about the good things that you have, and then I give them thanks and I praise them for the many good things there are, regardless of the dirt and cracks in the window. I don't deny they exist. And then there's something else that happens. Some of the evidence of our surrender is having our minds renewed. That's why in Romans 12 it says, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And then be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind. This is why reading 2020 is such a good thing to participate in together. And whether that is by audio, whether you're listening to sermons, reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, all of that is helpful in the transformation process of us making real Christ's life within us. See, in John chapter 15, back again at the Passover when Jesus was talking to them, he said this to them. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that claim to follow Jesus, and the reason the words of Jesus can't abide in them is because they have no words of Jesus in them. They don't read, they don't study, they don't spend time there. So that's very, very important. Paul said to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when we present ourselves in just honest sincerity and humility to God and renew our mind as we go along, acknowledging whatever sin he reveals each day, then what you find is transformation takes place. And more consistently, you'll experience the joy of Jesus no matter what is going on. And then we will serve one another in love. Just like Paul said to the Colossians, he wrote this. He said, you'll be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's the distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus, long-suffering with joyfulness. Anybody can suffer, whine, and complain. I can show you how to do that. But it's suffering with joyfulness, like the apostles did, like the believers, like throughout history people have done. That's a distinguishing mark of having the life of Christ inside. The true evidence of this surrender and dependence on him is our obedience to him. What allows God to be God in us is our love for him, our dependence or surrender to him, and obedience to him. Peter, Paul, and James and the others knew that Christ was living in them, and they experienced his joy in spite of the persecutions, the hardships, or the poverty that was part of their history. And the same Christ that was strong in them will be and available strong to be in you and I. God can do anything through a person who will admit that they need everything from God. Somebody once wrote that. I don't remember who it was. God can do anything through a person who will admit that they need everything from God. One person who exemplifies this is Johnny Erickson Tada. She broke her neck in a diving accident when she was 17 years old in the Chesapeake Bay. And a couple of weeks ago, on December 15th, she was at the Kennedy Center and received a Lifetime Achievement Award from Vice President Pence. She was on the stage in her wheelchair and using her arms that are weak because she became a paraplegic and was trying to lead the audience singing a song, and her voice was there and she was just so filled with joy. And she's somebody who really, you pick up the presence of her joy when you're around her, and she has impacted and encouraged millions and millions around the globe. And while she is very transparent about her suffering and limitations, frustrations and other kinds of things like that, she just radiates praise and thanksgiving to God. She said this, "I would rather have Jesus in a wheelchair for 50 years than to have legs without him." And back when she had her accident, she was bitter and angry for many months. And eventually, she surrendered to the Lord and became joyful. The doctors told her and her parents she'd live about 20 years. That was 52 years ago. And she's still going strong. 200 years ago, in the early 1820s, 6 weeks after being born, Fanny Crosby became blind from a medical accident. She lived a normal, happy childhood. She said she could climb a tree like a squirrel, and she learned to ride horses bareback. So that's amazing. Early in life, she began memorizing the Bible. Listen to this. Eventually, she could repeat the entire first 5 books of the Bible, all 4 Gospels, many of the Psalms, all the Proverbs, the entire book of Ruth, and Song of Solomon. And she stated at the close of her life, "The Holy Book has nurtured my entire life." She was less than 5 feet tall and weighed less than 100 pounds. And it's estimated that she wrote, listen to the number, somewhere between 8,000 and 9,000 hymns and texts. Listen to the words of this one. "I will not be weary though trials may come and troubles before me I see, but count them as nothing compared with the love of Jesus my Savior to me. I cannot be weary when He is my rest, whatever my temptations may be. I'll trust in His promise because He has said, my grace is sufficient for thee. There's joy that no language or thought can express. It comes from His presence divine. And when in His likeness at last I awake, in fullness I know will be mine. I'll sing of His love as His wonderful love, though billows like mountains may roll. I fear not the tempest, I dread not the storm, for Jesus gives joy to my soul." Here's a blind woman who could see with really good 20/20 vision. She didn't deny the dirt and the cracks on the windshield of life, but she saw and embraced the resurrection to come and knew one day she would see Him with her own eyes, just like He is. Amy Carmichael, a famous missionary to India, who was instrumental in getting India to outlaw temple prostitution in 1948, she said this, "Our trials seem so fierce because our vision is so limited." We need to take all this stuff that I showed you and talked about in the beginning of the talk. It's real, what we face today and what you're going to face going into 2020. All those unpleasant things, they're going to be there. But we need to have all of our eyesight adjusted, see perfectly. We possess the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ within us. We surrender to Him. We say thank you. We offer ourselves. We put His word in our heart. We go about obeying and doing what He asks. And what happens? We will find ourselves transformed and with great vision in the coming year, 2020. Jesus said this, "In this world, you're going to have trouble. Hey, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." Let's pray. Our Holy Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude just to reflect again that Your life, the life of Christ, lives inside us, not because we always feel that way, not because we understand the fullness of it, because it's been Your promise. It's what's made us alert and alive and awakened us to Your existence. Help us to walk as people of joy, reflecting Your goodness in a world that's hurting and angry and suffering and divided. Fill each of these saints anew as they walk into this new year. Bless them in their businesses, with their families, in all the things they face, encourage them and give them strength. Bless them in this afternoon that they have. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.